Good evening. All right, let's see if this works. Let's go to Genesis 7. By the way, the guys win two of the three tonight? Did the guys win two of the three reading things? Sword drills? That was good. Girls are still slaughtering you 7-2, but at least you showed up tonight. Let's read Genesis 7, 21-24. Then we'll look to the Lord in a word of prayer. I'm going to use my Walmart glasses. And all the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we're going to talk about dinosaurs and other things. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for his revealed word. Father, we recognize that the scripture ultimately is a construct of the Holy Spirit as he moved through men as they were inspired to write out the scripture, write down the scripture. Ultimately, every word was chosen by the Holy Spirit, Father. And we thank you that when we look on the pages of scripture, we know that thy word is truth. And we know that we can trust these things. And Father, if we had nothing else but the scripture, we know we have a sure word of prophecy. But Father, the evidence is oh so overwhelming for the validity of your word. So we just pray that we would understand the things we're going to look at tonight as you talk about the flood and geology and paleontology. Father, we just appreciate how much this world bears a mark, even to this day, of a judgment that has come several thousand years ago, and that there's another judgment coming. Lift these things up, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's talk about these guys. Paleontology is the study of fossils, both animals and plants. Do you know how a fossil is made? So you have Charlie the Chipmunk, right? Charlie the Chipmunk's walking along, and Charlie the Chipmunk has a heart attack, and he drops dead. And as Charlie the Chipmunk is dead, he gets cut, and this is Tom the T-Rex. As Charlie the Chipmunk has a heart attack, and he drops dead, he gets buried by a bunch of mud for some reason. And if the conditions are just right, if the water in the mud is just white, right, if the pressure of the sediments around Charlie the Chipmunk just right are just right, you have a chance. You have a chance that a fossil may be formed. Now, as Charlie the Chipmunk is dead, his fur begins to dissipate into the environment around, and then sure enough, his skin begins to dissipate, and then you're left with a bunch of organs and a bunch of cartilage and bone. And over time, Charlie the Chipmunk's organs begin to dissipate into the environment around it as they're eaten up by bacteria, stuff inside and stuff outside. And at a certain point, isn't this lovely? At a certain point, you're left with a skeletal structure of Charlie the Chipmunk if the conditions are just right. And little by little, the minerals and the sediments that are in the mud that is around Charlie the Chipmunk will begin to take the shape of Charlie the Chipmunk's bones and his skeletal structure. And given enough time, over time, Charlie the Chipmunk's bones will be replaced by the minerals and the sediments. So that eventually, if the conditions are just right, you're left with essentially a bunch of minerals that have taken on the shape of Charlie the Chipmunk, or in this case, Tom the Tyrannosaurus Rex. But you no longer have Charlie the Chipmunk. you have rocks, essentially minerals or sediments, that have replaced Charlie the Chipmunk. The reason why this is important is because you're all made out of carbon and so is every other living thing. And once you have a fossil formed, essentially you no longer have any carbon material left. Therefore, you can't carbon date a fossil. You follow that? You cannot carbon date a fossil. It has to have bone and a carbon for it to be carbon dated. So, the reason why this is important is you'll see. This is what you'd be taught at a typical high school or college university, and it's kind of the worldview that dominates our popular culture. That dinosaurs lived between 230 and 65 million years ago in a time known as the Mesozoic era. According to evolutionary biologists, humanity was not contemporary with dinosaurs. According to the evolutionary worldview, dinosaurs should have long ago been extinct before humanity showed up on the scene. And just so you know, roughly speaking, most evolutionary biologists believe that humanity, Homo erectus, first shows up between 1.3 and 1.8 million years ago. Now, some of that has been thrown up for grabs because of some discoveries that took place in Greece about a year ago, where now it's suggested that maybe ancient man, according to an evolutionary worldview, lived as far back as 5.7 million years ago. You don't care. The one thing you want to understand is that according to an evolutionary worldview, humans and dinosaurs could not be contemporaries. Dinosaurs long ago should have been extinct, long before man ever came on the scene. Now, juxtapose that to what the Bible says. By the way, there you go. There's the Mesozoic area, and this one's a little different website. They've got dinosaurs from 250 to 65 million. Traditional is about 230 to 65 million. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that dinosaurs were created roughly at the same time that humans were. The Bible says that all of the, if I remember this right, all of the sea creatures and the flying creatures were created on day 5, and all of the land creatures were created on day 6. Do I have that right? Okay, good. So if all of the sea creatures and the flying creatures are created on day 5, then the Bible is teaching you that on the 5th day of creation week, all the sea dinosaurs and the flying dinosaurs, and they're really not flying dinosaurs, they're called pterosaurs, just so you know, but they would have all been created on day 5. And then the next day, you have the land dinosaurs being created a little bit before humanity was created. The Bible presumes that dinosaurs and humans are contemporary. Now, Scripture refers, and we read this during one of our memory verses. That's why he was so adamant. It was Isaiah 30, verse 6. Look at this listing of animals. This is Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about these different animals. Burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper, and then this interesting thing that's called the fiery flying serpent. They will carry the riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who should not profit. In the context, Isaiah's really talking about a pronunciation of judgment that's getting ready to befall the northern kingdom of Israel and the surrounding nations, even as Assyria gets ready to sack them, and he, of course, is a prophet to Judah. Put that aside. Here's the thing you want to notice about this. Look at all the animals that we know of in the world today. We know what a lioness is, and we know what a lion is. We know what a viper is. We know what a young donkey is, and we know what a camel is. What in the world is this thing, a fiery flying serpent? In the Bible, the term that's used here is Seraph Uf, which means a serpent who flies. This is a fossil of a little pterosaur. It's about this size, as I understand it. This is almost lifelike, given the size of this thing here, this screen. It's a little pterosaur. A pterosaur is a winged critter, a winged dinosaur-type creature. What's the most famous of all the pterosaurs? Pterodactyls, that's right. Pterodactyl and the rest of their pterosaur cousins are technically not dinosaurs. But anyway, The chamber on this guy has created some interest among paleontologists. But let's put that aside for a second. Do you know that... who saw the third Jurassic Park movie? What's the last one called? What is it called? Jurassic World. Paleontologists took issue with Jurassic World because of one thing that happens in Jurassic World, which is the appearance of these things called Quetzalcoatlus. Do you know that a number of pterosaurs that are in the that have been found, it's not possible for them to fly in this world? This is Quetzalcoatlus. He's bigger than a glider. He was found down in Mexico near Veracruz, his fossilized remains were. Based off of some studies that have been done on this creature, it's estimated that his body is too much for him to generate lift with his wings to get off the ground in this atmospheric condition in this world. You need about twice the atmospheric pressure in this world for him to fly. You understand what atmospheric pressure is? When you're up at, you go to Mexico City. Mexico City's up in the air 7,000 feet or something like that. You have about a third less oxygen, 25, 30% less oxygen at Mexico City, if I understand right. This creature cannot fly with the limited density that is on the atmosphere, that's in the Earth's atmosphere right now. It needs a much more highly dense atmosphere in order for him to fly. It implies that something tremendous has occurred that's thrown off the present atmosphere that we have around this world. Anyway, just interesting, these creatures. We'll come back to all this. Let me show you something else. This is from the book of Job. And again, the presumption of Scripture is that these creatures were created on day 5 and day 6 of creation week. They would have been taken on Noah's Ark. Remember, God is preserving all of the animal kinds. Figure best estimates are about 50,000. According to New York Times, there's 8.7 million types of creatures in the world. There's about 50,000 species. And we can go a whole study this another time. But the book of Job proves that Noah took dinosaurs on the ark. Watch this. "Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar." Best estimate, cedar trees about 4,000 years ago when Job was writing, cedar trees anywhere from 100 to 150, 200 feet long. So this is a massive, massive creature if you've got a 100-foot long tail. "The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron." This is some kind of mega reptile. "Look at Leviathan. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, his graceful proportions. Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. His sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights and sparks of fire shoots out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning..." What does it sound like to you? It sounds like a dragon, right? You know that dragon shows up some 37 times in the Bible. In a number of the instances, it's represented as a sea creature. In other instances, it's represented as a flying creature. In other instances, it's represented as a land creature. I think when you see the word dragon often, particularly showing up in the Old Testament, you're seeing the Old Testament way of referring to a dinosaur. Incidentally, when paleontology came on the scene in the 1800s, they used to call the study of paleontology the study of dragons, or the study, and then the word dragon and dinosaur began to be used interchangeably. So let's look at the evidence outside of the Bible that dinosaurs and humans may have been contemporaries, because there's a lot of it. Now again, according to evolutionary thought, ancient man should have no knowledge of dinosaurs because they were extinct 65 million years ago. There are these weird things that start to show up in different cultures. There's an expression that, a slang expression that Archaeologists and paleontologists will use that. They'll call and refer to this thing called ooparts. It's out-of-place artifacts. Things that don't seem to make sense given the modern evolutionary paradigm that we have. This is one of those things. This is a this is found along the Mississippi River. This is the Piazza bird. It's a Native American mural made by the Illini along the Mississippi River. We think that this dates back, I should say dated back, I'll tell you what happened to this thing. We think this dated back to about 1200 AD. This is a lithograph. It's a recreation of a lithograph because for some terrible reason, a quarry company back in 1910 dug this whole thing out, so we don't have it anymore. It's massive. It's like 40, 50 feet across, 20 or 30 feet high. The reason I'm showing this is there seem to be dozens and dozens of ancient artifacts where ancient man seems to be depicting dinosaurs and dragons. Watch this one. This is from the Nazca Plain in Peru. Based off of where this pottery was found, we believe that it dates back as far as 200 BC. We found dozens and dozens of these jars in a study of the old ancient Nazca Indians. And what in the world does that thing look like to you? That looks like Triceratops, right? This kind of looks like a Brachiosaurus, maybe. Incidentally, what's interesting about this art is you often see depictions of humans kind of trying to either tackle these things or kill them. This looks like a dragon. We'll come back to the dragon because Canada has a lot to do with dragons. Here's another. This is in the Southwest. And I don't know if you can see this so well. This is in Utah. Let me give you a better depiction of this. This is it enhanced. You find these interesting drawings of creatures that don't seem to be resident in Arizona and New Mexico and Utah. This one is out of China. This one we've dated back to about 4,000 years. It looks almost a little bit like this creature here, Protoceratops. This was in the Hongsheng dig in China. They produced a lot of these jade dragon carvings, these look awful similar to this creature here. Here's yours. This is one of the famous ones from Canada. This is, let me get this right, Lake Superior Provincial Park in Ontario, Canada. This story is a depiction. It's found on the rock artwork there. It depicts the Ojibwa, O-J-B-W-A, war party. How do you say that? Ojibwa? Ojibwe. An Ojibwe war party, which I believe was part of the Sioux Nation. An Ojibwe war party is depicted in the story as crossing Lake Superior, and they're trying, if you see the canoe, guys in the canoe here, they're trying to chase this creature that looks an awful lot like Ankylosaurus. He's got horns and he's got spikes. Now, lest you say, well, hold on a second, Rob. You know, it could be Ankylosaurus or it could be an imagination. We're connecting the two things together. Do you know in this park they've found Ankylosauruses? Not too far from where this rock was located? This is the one that created a big furor in Mexico. This was found in 1945. Archaeologists were digging in the area of Acambaro, Mexico. This has created a whole lot of furor because a number of evolutionists say there's no way possible these things could have been found. Somebody must have rigged these things because there's 33,000 of these toy sculptures. We're not sure if they were idols or if they were toys or what they were, but I think to date about 800 of them have been found that you could make the case they look like little dinosaurs or little pterosaurs. And I've just shown you some here. Again, we found them more in 1968 and then years after that. It's just interesting that there seems to be this artwork from antiquity. that seems to depict ancient man where they seem to be depicting dinosaurs. And remember, according to evolutionary thought, we're not supposed to be contemporaries with these things. Now, this guy was found in 2004. This was in South Dakota. It was found by two paleontologists, one by the name of Bob Baker and the other one was Victor Porter. And I guess they were watching too many Harry Potter films because they decided to name this creature Dracorix hogwartsia. And the reason why he's of such interest, that's what they feel he looked like. This is from National Geographic. You see his interesting nose here? Let me go back to something. The paleontologists, when they were looking at this creature, they were fascinated by this chamber in his fossils. And it echoed some things they'd seen with a couple other dinosaurs, where they actually believed that what he may have been doing is mixing chemicals in his skull. And in the mixing of the chemicals, he could produce a kind of acid that would be used against his prey. So think about what we just read in Job, right? Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. We read this before. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. You kind of get this idea in your mind that Noah's flood is like a bathtub filling up. It's raining for 40 days, right? That's not what the Bible says. It rained for 40 days. There is so much else going on during the flood of Noah. Don't think of it like a bathtub filling up. Think of it like a washing machine. It's a mess. The Bible talks about the firmament above the earth, which is an oceanic canopy collapsing upon the earth. You say, well, that's crazy. There's an ocean above the atmosphere. Explains how pterosaurs could fly. If you have a highly oxygenated atmosphere that's pressed down by a wall of liquid, an oceanic liquid canopy that's above the atmosphere of the earth, it starts to explain things about pterosaurs. Incidentally, four of the eight other planets or seven other planets. Why did we get rid of Pluto, by the way? Apparently, four of the other seven planets in the solar system. Did you know this? They have an oceanic canopy above the surface of the rock surface. When you're looking at Venus, you're looking at a liquefied oceanic canopy. It's not of water, but it's a liquefied canopy that's sitting above the Earth, the surface of Venus. This idea of a firmament above the planet is not so crazy when we started understanding the other planets of the solar system. We'll come back to that, maybe. So, by the way, the scripture also talks about the fountains of the deep exploding. They broke up. It's as if you have these massive geysers that are taking place underneath the Earth's surface, where you have these water storage chambers that are exploding open. They're shooting up into the atmosphere, and they're freezing, and then they're causing this phenomenon of flash freeze, which explains why woolly mammoths are in the middle of Siberia, and they're in mid-step, and they got food in their bellies, and they're frozen solid. And the Bible talks about these great water catastrophe. By the way, where's the flood of Noah's water today? That's exactly right. When I was a little guy, I went to see a debate between Isaac Asimov and Henry Morris. And in the middle of the debate, Isaac Asimov, who's a skeptic, said to Henry Morris, you know, if there really was a worldwide flood, as you say, then most of the world should still be covered by water to this day. And both sides, the skeptics and the Christians, started to laugh. And Henry Morris said, it is. And he goes, oh, you're right. It was just the funniest thing. And I'm not making fun of Isaac Asimov. It's kind of right there in front of you. This is another pterosaur. See, you kind of get this idea that, you know, science has mastered all this stuff. And now they've concluded that the Bible is wrong, and we've got a new understanding of how things are and a new chronology of things, and there we put the Bible to rest. And you're making a critical mistake, because first off, not science is all on one side and the Bible's all on the other. Do you know science is so evolving in its understanding of things? I'm going to give you a great example right now. Up until about 20 years ago, the field of paleontology had never done something that now has totally changed the field of paleontology. And it started off in Stanford, if I understand this right, which is Stanford got the idea that what we need to do is we need to mix the field of veterinarian science with paleontology. Now, why would you do that? Because paleontologists only study dead things. So they'll look at something like this and they'll say, that's interesting, it's a dead fossil. Great. It's a fossil. But veterinarians look at fossils and they see the remains and they see something very different than a paleontologist sees. And you'll watch this. Watch as it plays itself out. So anyway, this is a fossil of a pterosaur. And you find fossils all over the place. Fossils are overwhelmingly found in sedimentary rock. Sedimentary rock is formed primarily through one mechanism. It's a bunch of sand and minerals that's compressed under intense pressure of water that causes the sand and minerals to solidify. 80% of the world's surface rock is sedimentary rock. That's flood rock. If there was a global flood, as the Bible says, you would expect to find billions of dead things in sedimentary rock. Guess what we find in sedimentary rock? Billions of dead things. I mean, humanity has been going on for a while, at least 1,500 years, and so have all these creatures been going on 1,500 years before the flood of Noah occurs, according to the Bible. So anyway, here's a pterosaur. Now watch this. There is evidence all over the place, and here's what I want to present to you, this idea. Evolution has made a mistake, and evolutionary scientists have made a mistake in that they think the geologic columns took millions and millions of years to form. And I'm saying, based off the scripture and based off of geology, the better evidence suggests catastrophism is an explanation of the fossil record. That a catastrophe took place. A massive worldwide catastrophe took place that buried billions of dead things quickly. Now, I can tell you this because I was at this conference. I was at a conference in New York City, and it was held between paleontologists and geologists. And one of the think tank sessions they had, it sounds really boring, I know. One of the think tank sessions that they had at this thing was, we've got a little problem in our communities. You know what the problem is? The problem is that geologists were dating the layer of the rock based off the fossils. And the paleontologists were dating the age of the fossil based off the layer of the rock. You see the problem? It's an enormous circular problem that they've had. That they've got other dating mechanisms. I'm not trying to trivialize what they're coming up with. But you understand that these two fields, even understood, we've got this problem in our reasoning here. You can't date things based off of us when we're dating things based off of you. You follow? So, anyway, what is so fascinating in the fossil record is they don't all look like this. The guy's just falling asleep there, right? You find all over the fossil record these really weird things. This was found in 1971 in Mongolia. This is a Protoceratops. He's got a horn there. This is a Velociraptor. Remember the Jurassic Park movies? That's a Velociraptor. They're the bad guys in the Jurassic Park movie. Now, let me show you what you're seeing here. The Protoceratops is killing the Velociraptor. He's stabbing him with his horn. And in the midst of this life and death struggle, you know what happened? They were both killed instantly. They were killed by a massive tidal wave of mud that buried them in the midst of this life and death struggle. And all over the world, you find these strange things of creatures that were in the midst of doing something when they were massively buried by a lot of mud and water and instantly killed. And this is one of the better examples. This is an ichthyosaur. It's like a dolphin. And she's in the midst of giving birth. She's got a baby ichthyosaur coming out of her, and there are three more up inside of her. There's baby ichthyosaur. See his head? There's his body, and there the sisters and brothers are. In the midst of giving birth, you have this ichthyosaur who's instantly buried and killed by a whole bunch of water. And she's a dolphin. And she's buried in mud. This is one fish in the midst of eating another fish. You see that? and it instantly is buried in a tremendous amount of mud. You find tons of these things. Here's a tree. It's funny, this was in, where is this? It's somewhere. Oh, it's in Nova Scotia. See, I tried to do Canadian things for you guys. Nova Scotia, there's the pickaxe and there's the petrified tree. It's in all these layers. It is a riot. If you go to Nova Scotia and you look at the depiction of this thing and the date of how long it took this rock to form, it's like 100,000 years. 100,000 years. Well, that's pretty impressive, right? The tree was standing there for 100,000 years. This thing is laid down rapidly. It's laid down rapidly. You know, in the middle, you're living in Ontario. You're a beneficiary of the same thing that is the reason why there's a bread basket in the middle of the wheat in the middle of North America, in the middle of the U.S. You know that we've now proven that there are these things that are called turbidite mud flows. There were tidal waves of mud and water that raced up the central of North America. And this is why we think these countries are so fertile. There was a tidal wave of mud that raced 60, 70, 80 miles an hour in one massive swoop up the center of the North American continent that laid down tons and tons and tons of mud and water. And then here's the interesting thing. The scripture talks about the water continually receding. You're not looking at a bathtub rising and then draining out. You're looking at a series of massive tidal waves so that on some parts of the world, you have less water while the tidal effects are going in the other parts of the world and you have big bulges of water. It's why you get this laying down of sedimentary rock. Each one of these things is like a tide, another tide of mud that's being laid out as the moon is impacting the Earth's tides. Where did I put my... That's amazing. I've lost my lecture. It could only be up here. Oh, there we go. Now, remember veterinarians. About 20 years ago, veterinarian science starts working with paleontologists. Never been done before. And veterinarians start looking at a lot of the dinosaurs, and they start to say to the paleontologist, you know, this is kind of interesting here. They said, what's interesting about it? He's looking back. He said, he's not looking back. That articulated position, you see this thing? See the way his head is, his neck is craned like that? You know what's happening to him? He's suffocating to death. He's drowning. There are tons of these things. They're drowning. They're not dying, fallen, and then mud covers them. They're drowning. They're drowning. There's so many of these dinosaurs that are in these strangely articulated positions with their heads. They're suffocating. They're being asphyxiated. Now, incidentally, the evolutionary paleontologists really grabbed a hold of this, and they said, well, clearly the meteor from the sky that hit the Yucatan Peninsula must have caused the change in the Earth's atmosphere, and this caused a poison, which means they started to choke to death. I like our model better because our covers the sedimentary rock. Theirs does not. Anyway, let's keep going. You have these debris fields of fossils. This is in Cal Orco, Bolivia. I think I asked yesterday, how many of you have been to South America? So nobody's been to Bolivia, right? Good. I can make anything up, and you'll never know. Just kidding. This is what's called dinosaur wall. Look how big this thing is. We're pretty sure this was a muddy lake bed. To date, paleontologists have counted, get a load of this. By the way, we think the lake bed was basically a mud field, and for something is occurring that is causing all the dinosaurs to run quickly. So far, we've tracked 5,000 tracks involving 294 different dinosaurs of six different types. So you had apparently six different herds of dinosaurs, and they're all running in one direction because something is happening. It's causing them to flee. They run across a mud field, and then something happens, and we know what happens, that caused all those markings to become ephemeral markings, which, let me tell you what ephemeral. Ephemeral marking is when you get a track in mud and then it instantly solidifies into rock because a tremendous amount of water falls on top of it. A tremendous amount of water falls on top of it that causes the dirt, the sand, to solidify. And it forms rock and it leaves these ephemeral markings. So you find these things all over the globe. What's real interesting about this, and we don't think this part occurred in the flood, we think it occurred right after the flood, is that lake bed was thrown up on its side at a 73-degree angle. There's dinosaur tracks. There are ephemeral markings. He walked in mud, and then some great amount of water hit the area that caused that mud to solidify into rock. We have raindrops. You understand? I'm showing you ephemeral markings of raindrops. The raindrops didn't cause the ephemeral marks. A tremendous amount of water came in afterwards that caused these trace marks to be left. You got bird tracks of this type of thing. All of this stuff starts to scream out, tremendous deluge, tremendous deluge, tremendous deluge. Yeah, here's a verse, Genesis 8:3. The waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. That receded continually means it's not that they're dropping, drop. They're dropping, rising. Now, it's starting to get less and less. But it's dropping and it's rising, And you have these massive tidal waves, these mud tidal waves that are racing around the globe. You know, I should have used this to show a picture of your sons, but I didn't think of it. I was there with two young gentlemen sitting in the back there who got sunburned. Maybe I'll show that tomorrow. That'll be entertaining for me. This whole thing is essentially sedimentary rock above this layer right here. You notice these striation lines? See those striation lines? It's like somebody took a ruler and just drew the lines there. That screams really big time for quick laying down of rock. I'm going to run out of time. Catastrophism, in my opinion, is a better explanation for what you find in the fossil record than evolution. Catastrophe took place. There's so many little things that are out there. This is Mount St. Helens in 1978. This was at a year later. Now, Mount St. Helens had a lake on it called Spirit Lake. Big old lake sitting on the side of the mountain. When Mount St. Helens erupted, it took the lake and threw the lake over on its side. An entire lake was taken and thrown over on its side. And millions of trees were thrown into the lake. Since that occurred 39 years ago, we know that the trees who were floating in the lake, that their bark has begun to drop off. And as their bark has dropped off on the bottom of Spirit Lake, something fascinating has occurred in the last 40 years. We thought it took hundreds of thousands of years for coal to form. There's three phases to the formation of coal. You know that according to geologists right now, that we're already in phase two of coal being formed at the bottom of Spirit Lake in 40 years. So when you have these big coal beds, where are your big coal fields in Canada? In the U.S., they're in West Virginia, they're Ohio, they're Pennsylvania. You probably got them in Ontario. Chances are pretty good, if I'm right, if the Bible is accurate, and I believe it is, when you have these collections of these giant coal beds, that's probably where the trees from these old forests before the flood gathered together and their bark began to fall off. Anyway, we know that in the space of 8 hours, a canyon 1/40th the size of Grand Canyon was formed on the side of Mount St. Helens. In 8 hours. It didn't take a couple million years. It took 8 hours for a canyon 1/40th the size of Grand Canyon to be formed by this catastrophe. Catastrophism. A couple years ago, I was watching a BBC documentary about these brinicles. I think the name of the program was the series Frozen Planet by BBC. I don't know if any of you watched that. Anybody watch that? You did watch it. Good. They have this clip. You can get it on YouTube. And a brinicle forms underneath Antarctica, where there was such a dramatic drop in temperature, like the temperature dropped 70 degrees in a minute. You know, we were in Dubuque one time. I was out of Emmaus, and I think the temperature dropped in a couple minutes about 20, 25 degrees when we were freshmen out there in a space of a few minutes. And it's a rare thing that occurs. It occurs on Mount McKinley in Denali. But in Antarctica, it's wild. You get these enormous drops in temperature. And when it occurs, you'll occasionally have this thing where the water underneath Antarctica, and it's not so deep here, will actually form these brinicles of ice where literally the salt water is turning into ice. And it goes down and hits the seafloor and it starts to spread. And it causes underneath the ocean floor this thing called flash freeze, which as soon as it touches you, you're dead. And so the starfish are walking along, and as soon as they're touched by this brinicle, they die instantly. And now we know what's going on with woolly mammoths that died in Siberia. You know, these things are eating jungle. They're eating leaves that seem to be tropical leaves. They're walking along in the middle of what seems to be a jungle, and then they're frozen solid, almost in mid-step, some of these things. A worldwide flood, a catastrophe, explains this stuff. There he is. Rather attractive-looking fella. They never look like that, by the way. They more always look like that. All right, I'm way out of time. We got 9:15? Is that what I have? Okay, I got 9:15. The missus is saying yes, so I'm going with her. Back in 1991, you have a oil company that's digging in Hell's Creek, Montana. Now, Hell's Creek, Montana is kind of the badlands of Montana, and it's got loamy soil. Loamy soil is the best preservative for fossils because it's a right mixture of, let me make sure I get this right. It's got the right mixture of sand, silt, and clay to preserve things really long. And when you're an oil company, what is the absolute worst thing that can happen to you when you're drilling for oil? It's not that you don't find the oil, it's that you come across a fossil. Because according to the laws of Canada and the United States, what do you have to do with your drill team? You got to shut it down. You got to call paleontologists in. They got to figure out what you found. Same thing was happening back in 1991. The same thing happened about 5 years ago. We'll come back to that. So here's a team. They're digging in. They call a paleontologist in. And a woman by the name of Mary Schweitzer comes in. And she's the lead paleontologist because what they had found was a Tyrannosaurus rex. And this had never happened before. Remember I told you that the way fossils are formed is the carbon-based material gets replaced by minerals? We actually found a Tyrannosaurus rex that still had its bones. It wasn't fossilized yet. It still had juicy material in it. So, sure enough, they opened up the femur of this critter, and they found red blood cells. 1991. They found out from her red blood cells that she was a female, that she was pregnant, and based off of something we found near her stomach and a trait of a chemical that was in her blood cell, that she'd been eating lemurs. Do you understand that prior to 1991, evolutionary biology did not think that mammals coexisted with dinosaurs? But now they had to accept the fact that mammals coexist. If you ever saw the movie Dinosaur with Disney, who's seen the movie Dinosaur with Disney? Remember the opening scene, right? You get the egg, it travels down the sea, and all these things are trying to eat it. They never eat it. It washes out to the sea, and who finds it? A bunch of lemurs, right? Am I remembering this right? Okay, I just want to make sure I'm not, you know, didn't dream this. That was because of this discovery by Mary Schweitzer. Now, I think this is fascinating. This woman is an evolutionary biologist. She's actually a paleontologist. She's bought into the idea of evolution. She actually says in her position piece on this, you know, if I didn't know better, because I can't imagine how we'd still have red blood tissue from a dinosaur. If I didn't know better, I would think these things lived a few thousand years ago, not 65 million years ago. But of course, I know better. About 5 years ago, well, I'll have to tell you that story some other time. Let's go to, no, we got a schedule we got to keep. Right. See, it's such a great speaking technique, you know.
Go till 9:45. No, end on time.
I have two stories. Let's end on time. We'll, about 5 years ago, just real quick, on the dinosaurs. companies digging in the same area, a shale oil company, a U.S. company is looking for shale oil. You guys know this, you know, that Canada has more oil than anyone. Did you know that?
Yeah.
It's just that the Saudi Arabians just stub your toe and oil comes out of the ground, right? Here you got to go through all these gyrations to get it out. But you guys have more oil than anyone. We've got a whole lot of oil ourselves. Companies digging for shale oil in the same area, the exact same area. And sure enough, come across a Tyrannosaurus Rex. They don't know what it is. They just know it's these goofy dinosaur bones. So they have to stop their dig. They call the University of Montana to come in, the University of Chicago to come in, and they decide to pick their rig up and move it 500 yards to the east. They start drilling again. What do you think they find? It's a catastrophe, another dinosaur. They move 500 yards to the north. By the time they were done, paleontologists and the oil company had found 31 Tyrannosaurus Rexes that summer. And one of the Tyrannosaurus Rexes that they had found has been put up to peer review because it will change everything. They found not only that he was almost none of them was fossilized, but they found a mass in the area that should have been his stomach. And this tissued massive mess of a thing that they're pretty sure was a decayed remains of a bit of an organ. They weren't entirely sure what it is. They said, well, this might have been what was left. Remember, loamy soil is best preserved in the world. So they said, might have been where his stomach should have been. But the fascinating thing was they saw these two skulls. One was a lemur. No, it's not human. I know people are... The other one was a spider monkey. And the spider monkey's in the world today. So this is all out for debate right now. It's gone out. How in the world is this thing eating a spider monkey that seems to be resident in the world today? Just see what happens here. But where was I going with that? All right, let's tell a dog story. Okay, real quick, we'll finish with this. I got 4 minutes. When I was a little boy, when I was 5 years of age, my father died. So my mother was left with me and my seven-year-old sister. So I'm five, my sister is seven. My father had a massive aneurysm, stroke, and he died. So believe it or not, when my mother comes out from the hospital, now she barely knew how to drive. When my mother comes out from the hospital, our car was stolen. So you've just lost your husband, and you have no way of getting home. So, and she said, you know, the car was trivial, right? I mean, I couldn't find where the car was. I thought I misparked it. My uncles went driving around trying to find who stole it, because that's the way they did things in Yonkers back when I was a kid. So here my mother is. She doesn't have a car. She doesn't really know how to drive. All she knows about cars is you start them up. And she has a license. My father had told her that what you want to do when you get a car, Lola, you're a bad driver, he would say. So she would tell me this, because they had that kind of good relationship. He'd say, Lola, you're a terrible driver. So when you get a car, what you want to do is get a car that has a big engine. Because you need to get on the highway quick, and you want the car to be able to get you in front of those trucks when they're bearing down on you. That's the only thing she knew about cars, was I need a car with a big engine. So here we are, and she decides she's going to go buy a car. I'll tell you the car that she buys in a second. So here my sister and I, we've just lost our father. We were grieving the first 3 or 4 weeks. My mother comes up with this idea that one of my father's best friends owned a garage, a golf garage station. And he had a watchdog, this nasty, black-looking wolf type of thing. And she had just had a litter of puppies. So my mother thought, you know, I got to shake this up because it's so sad in the house. I'm going to go get us a dog. So she got a little black dog. Now, I got to tell you, I have no photos of this creature. This is what my sister and I have pieced together off the internet as to what we remember this thing looking like. So every photo I'm showing you, I grabbed off the internet, just so you know. But this is what our dog looked like. And when we picked her up, you know, she was brand new, little critter. We had, you know, there's no way I'm going to finish in 15 years. So get this little dog, and I go pick her up, and this watchdog that was her mother was so good with my sister and I. Jack, the owner of the garage, said, go just choose a dog. She doesn't mind your kids, to my mother. So we went and we chose this little thing. And now Jack Franchek said to my mother, look, it's technically a Belgian Shepherd. You know, it's a German Shepherd, Belgium Shepherd mix, but I'm pretty sure it's got wolf in it. And when it grew up, it definitely changed the way it looked. But anyway, so here we are with our little dog, and I go pick this dog up, and she rests with me, and I decided to call her Casey. Casey, I named her after the girl on Mission Impossible, and I'm sure Casey would have been thrilled to know that I named my dog after her. So when Casey grew up, she looked a lot more like this, and she was pretty big, and she's my dog. So I would take Casey for a walk. I'd take her out in the morning before school, and I'd take her in the evening. Who walks their dogs? Who walks their cats? All right, I walk my dog. I take my dog for a walk in the morning. I take my dog for a walk in the evening, and it would take me about 15, 20 minutes to get around the block, and we would go on these walks. Now, one thing I got to tell you about my dog is my mother trained these dogs like they were German guard dogs. She spoke German fluently. And she would train the dogs. She knew a lot about dogs. She'd grown up on an orphanage, and then she eventually was adopted. And then she was on an Army air base for a little while, and they had dogs around. So she really got to be good with dogs. So she got this dog, and she'd train it in German. So all the commands with the dog were in German. So she'd say, Machen Sie schnell bitte. Machen Sie schnell bitte means, come here, please. Dog would come racing over. She'd say, Verstehen Sie. Which means, do you understand? When she was mad at the dog, she'd say, Achta liebe Cassandra. Means for the love of Casey, I think, right? Anyway, so we trained the dog in German. I'd take my dog for the walk, and she got bigger and bigger and bigger. Anyway, about a year later, we still have no car. My mother decides, I'm going to take the few dollars we have left, and I'm going to go to another friend of my dad's who owns a Pontiac dealership, and I'm going to go get the car. And I'm going to get the car with the biggest engine. She can't afford a new car, but she can afford a used car. So Bill Riley, who is the car salesman, not Bill O'Reilly from Fox News, but Bill Riley says, Lola, you're not going to want the car with the biggest engine. You're just going to want a nice car for two little kids to sit in the back. And she goes, give me the car with the biggest engine. So this is what she bought. It's a Pontiac GTO. You get a 454 cubic engine. Had a fin in the back. And she didn't know what she was doing with this thing. I used to love it. When she'd pick us up from school, you would hear it a mile away. You know, this thing driving down the... Anyway, so there I am with my car. Now, my mother didn't know how to drive. So what she would do is she tried to teach herself how to drive. So she'd take the dog, and she'd say, Cassandra, schnell. And Casey would get in the back of the car and would ride around with her. This thing would ride around with her. This thing is very smart. She's brilliant, Casey. Brilliant. One day, my cousin... was visiting us, and she was about a year old, and somehow she got her neck caught in the crib, in these horrible cribs from the 1970s. She got her neck caught, and she was choking in the middle of the night. Do you know what? This dog woke everybody up in the house and saved my cousin's life. She's a brilliant dog. And she and I had a rivalry with the paper girl and her dog. Caleb, who's a paper boy, we had a paper girl, and my paper girl had an Irish setter, and I had this. And the Irish setter would come over to my house, and she would take her Irish setter. She'd put a graham cracker on the dog's nose, and she'd snap her finger. The dog would throw the graham cracker into the air, eat it. Now, if I took a graham cracker and put it next to my dog's nose, it just wasn't going to happen. You know? One day, my mother is driving in the car with Casey in the back. And my mother is one of those who would drive in the left lane on the highway, going about 30, 35 miles an hour. And she's driving in the left lane, and she's got the dog sleeping in the back. And we think at some point, a carload of guys, about four guys from what we know, came up behind her. And they probably didn't know that you have this middle-aged woman driving this thing. They probably thought it was some young guy. I don't know. But they apparently tried to challenge her to a race. So at a certain point, they got up alongside of her, and maybe they realized, okay, this is not, you know. So they started to scream at her because she was in the left lane, and she had pulled off to get off this one particular road. And they came up alongside of her and started screaming at her. And so she looks at them and she goes, ah, be quiet. And then they forced her off the road. So these four guys get out of their car. They get out of their car, and the one guy is screaming at my mother, and he doesn't know what's in the back seat. And he's screaming at my mother, and he's saying probably not such nice to her, things to her, and he makes the mistake of pounding the hood of the GTO. Now, one thing I didn't tell you is my mother always left the windows rolled down because the dog needed to get its air. So my mother says, she recounts the story like this. As she's sitting there really mad at these guys for having run her off the road, she remembers seeing two pointy ears in the rearview mirror. So the next thing she recalls is a black fuzzy flash out the door of the car, and then she sees the guy going like this, uh-oh. You know, the dog took him down by the throat. This dog had never bit any one of us in our lives, but something about it attacking its mother, it set the dog off. So the dog attacks the guy, and my mother's sitting there, and she said, I was thinking about it. She said, you know, I'm pretty mad at these guys. They ran me off the road, and my dog is having lunch. And the other three guys quickly run to their car. So she said, you know, how far am I going to take this, right? So she says, Cassandra, makatiste albita? So the dog, which is on this guy's throat, lets go of him and starts to back off of him. And my mother says, schnell, schnell, verstehen Sie? Do you understand? Schnell, schnell. Achte lieber Cassandra. So the dog gets off the guy. Now this guy's a mess. He's a mess. So he comes walking back to the car. At a certain point, he stumbles to the car. And these guys try to grab him and get him into the car. And something the guy did distracted the dog. And she took off after the guy a second time. And she bit him in the bottom. Car starts to pull away, and literally the dog's on all fours being dragged by the car, trying to get this guy out of the car. So my mother says, verstehen Sie, machen Sie schnell, Cassandra, come back. So the dog releases, comes back to the car. Now this car is taken off. I don't know whatever happened to these people. I don't think they reported it to the police. What are you going to say, right? The dog comes back to the car, and it's got its tail between its legs. Why does it have its tail between the legs? Is it disobeyed her? She told him to come back. Told her to come back. Anyway, dog jumps into the back seat, goes right to sleep. This is a good dog. One day, my mother, I noticed as I was walking the dog that it took us an hour to get around the block. You know, shepherds or wolves or whatever this thing was, they have their hips go. And so, you know, you have these nightmares. And I had nightmares about when is the day going to come when I have to do this thing with this dog. Middle of the night, that night, my mother knocking on my bedroom door. Hey, Bobby, come look at your dog. Bobby, come look at the dog. So I go out, and I'm just dreading it. And sure enough, the dog is trying to get up the stairs with two paws. It couldn't move its back legs. So she said, we're going to call the vet. I'm sure the vet loved getting called at 3 in the morning. So here I pick this big dog up. I put it in that GTO. And I'm sitting it within the back. And not a word is being said between my mother and I because I know. She knows. So we take the dog to the vet. And the vet's looking at it. And I'm looking at my mother. And I'm looking at the dog. And the dog has just got this look on its face. Like it knows. And the vet, sure enough, says, he just, remember, he says these words. It's time. It's time. You know, we can't do anything here. She's got blood clots all through her lower part of her body. She goes, it's just time. So when you have a dog, and I don't know if you've ever had to put a dog or a cat down. So I decided I was going to hold this dog. And I was going to look in its eyes. So I remember I'm looking at the dog, right? And I'm looking in its eyes, and I said, I just want the last moments of this thing's life to be so that we're looking at each other. And when they give anesthesia, the way they kill a dog, they put it down, is you overdose it on anesthesia, as I understand it. So you overdose it on anesthesia. So I'm grabbing the dog's ears, and I'm looking at its eyes, and then you know what happens? The eyes get real black. The pupils dilate. And then I had the strangest thought. I remember thinking to myself, I would do anything to swap blood with this dog. And I know this sounds weird. I actually occurred to me then, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. That he looked at us. That God looked at us in our sinful condition. Scripture teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death. Isaiah teaches us in chapter 59 that our sins have separated us from our God. We have a righteous God who must judge sin. Therefore, he must judge us. And we're going to be left eternally separated from him if he didn't do anything about it. But because God is not only a righteous and holy God, but he's also a God of love, he was desperate in a sense to find a way to save us. And the way he accomplished that was through the sending of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the earth, he comes to represent humanity. He takes on the form of humanity so that he can represent us. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He never thought anything wrong. And when he goes to the cross, he doesn't owe a price for himself. And when he dies on the cross, God the Father is judging the sin of the world on him. And he is taking my place. And in a sense, he is taking his righteous blood and he is swapping it for my sinful blood. You must put your trust in Jesus Christ. See, the issue is this. You're still made in God's will and you still are free. You still are free. It means you still have the opportunity to accept and believe him or say thanks, but no thanks. Don't do that. He offered you a swapping of blood, as it were. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and I am sorry. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Lord Jesus Christ who swapped blood, offers to swap blood with us. Father, we just pray that you would, if anybody's here, I don't know who these, most of them are. Just pray, Father, if anybody here doesn't know your son as their Savior, that they would understand their need to restore that fellowship, that they have no fellowship with you apart from Christ, but they can enter into an eternal relationship, an eternal love relationship with a loving Heavenly Father who only has the best of intentions. You only have the best of thoughts and intentions towards us. Father, I just pray for those who, if there is someone here or some ones here who've never put their trust in Christ, to do so now. And Father, for us who are believers, that we would understand that we have a sure word of prophecy, that the Bible is trustworthy, that geology and paleontology and anthropology and archaeology and so many of the other ologies, Father, when you look at them and you examine the evidence, they just serve to verify that this book is true. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.